because of some difficulty that I've had breathing over the last several months, as well as some other symptoms, I was finally forced to seek medical counsel. So I went to an allergist this past week. And I didn't really mind that I became a pincushion, or the eventual welts and itching that came from it. It was the fact that I felt so overexposed. My T-shirt was interfering with their dart throwing into my arm, so it had to be removed. And to make matters worse, my appointment was between 10 o'clock and noon, and I was in a great big open examination area that was on the way to the kitchen. And now, I've had 44 years to have used this tent, and I am in no way deluded enough to think that I'm going to potentially stumble some sister by my chiseled marble physique. More like molded Play-Doh would be a better description. So that wasn't an issue. Unless you consider that maybe they could have been reduced to cruel laughter, which is obviously a sinful attitude. But never mind that I didn't think to ask for an examination gown until after I left. However, what I did feel was discomfort. Maybe vulnerability. Maybe embarrassment. Maybe a draft. In a sense, I was limited in what I could do to eliminate this discomfort. So I used my T-shirt to cover up as much as I could without actually putting it on. The children of Israel had just encountered a holy and righteous God, and that left them feeling very naked and very vulnerable. And in the light of God's glory, they began to slowly consider their condition. In the light of God's commandments, they began to slowly consider their inability to hide their wretched state. They were a sinful, rebellious, and stiff-necked people. So as we go through, as we begin the book of Leviticus, we'll see that God is calling His people to holiness. He tells them to be holy, for I am holy. And God also describes Himself as merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. His children were limited in what they could do to cover themselves up, so God gave them a T-shirt with which they could cover themselves until it was time to put on the real thing. Our scripture text today is Leviticus 1 through 7. And our supplementary text, we're going to be touching on Hebrews 8 through 10 and Isaiah 53. And the title, for those who are taking notes, is A Living Sacrifice. Now, Genesis described man's sin and condemnation. Man's sin through Adam, the eventual slide into death, sin, and slavery. And man was eventually separated from God. That period covered about 2,000 years of time. And then we get into the book of Exodus, which is the book of redemption and identification. And by that I mean that God moved to respond to the cries of His people of promise, and He delivered them from slavery, and then calls them His possession and His inheritance. They were identified with the one true God, and they became a nation. And this period, which we just ended up last week, this period covered about 2 years in Egypt and in Mount Sinai. About 2 years. In the book of Leviticus, this book is one of holiness and one of communion. He calls His people to be like Him, holy, separate from the world, unlike those around them. And the period that we're going to cover in a month is about a month. They were sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai for about a month as everything that we're going to go through in the next 4 weeks transpired. But there's absolutely no question about the overarching theme that Leviticus is. It's holiness. Holy is used 91 times. Words regarding cleansing is used 71 times, and unclean 128 times. I say all that to say that obviously God had something to say about holiness. And it doesn't mean uptight or weird or religious or unkind or narrow-minded or bigoted. You can be that without being holy. And you can be holy without being that. Holy means set apart. It means marked off. It means that which is different. And Leviticus still holds spiritual principles for all of us. Even though we are a New Testament people, even though Christ died on the cross, so we don't have to sacrifice bulls and goats, there are still spiritual principles that we can garner from every word in Scripture. Scripture tells us that. That every word is profitable. And so that's what we're going to do as we go through Leviticus, is to see the profit in reading that. Interestingly enough, Leviticus is quoted over 1,000 times in the New Testament. So obviously, those guys knew the importance of it. As we look in through the sacrificial system, we have to recognize that God is unchanging. He's holy then. He's holy now. And in 1 Peter 1:16 it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Now, we like to speak of the love of God, but we back away when we speak of the holiness of God. We prefer to speak of grace and of liberty instead. And Warren Wiersbe put it just wonderfully, as he always does, "Love without holiness would be a monstrous thing that could destroy God's perfect law, while holiness without love would leave no hope for the lost sinner. Both are perfectly balanced in the divine nature and works of God. God's holiness isn't simply the absence of defilement, a negative thing. The holiness of God is positive and active. It's God's perfect nature at work in accomplishing God's perfect will." Let me repeat that part. It's God's perfect nature at work in accomplishing God's perfect will. So since God is holy, out of love for the nation of Israel, He made provision for an unholy people, unless they were to die in their own sin without hope. He's still the same. He makes provision for us to die as a holy gift unto Him. Now, sacrifice wasn't new. He didn't set something up that they were unfamiliar with. They had just come from Egypt, and sacrifice was definitely a part of the religious system there. They were going into Canaan, which they came out of. Sacrifice was definitely not foreign to them as well. Abraham, time after time, talked about how he built an altar and how he had a sacrifice. Jacob, the same way. This is nothing new to them. But the neighboring peoples sacrificed to appease an angry God or to ensure their prosperity, to ensure their safety. But the sacrificial system that we're going to be getting into is before the Lord, not to appease Him, but to stay in fellowship with Him. This was a God who wanted to have a relationship with His people. And the whole system was established to make it clear to Israel that the wages of sin is death. And in the New Testament, it states it again. The wages of sin is death. Now, as we go through Leviticus, we absolutely have to view the entire book of Leviticus through the lens of the book of Hebrews. That's going to be our interpretation, if you will. So we're going to be bouncing back and forth quite a bit between the two books. Now, Leviticus, as we're going to get into it again in the next several weeks, is divided into three sections. The first one is God's provision for sin. God's provision for sin, which encompasses both the sacrifices and the priesthood. The second one is God's precepts for holiness, which gets into a holy nation, a holy priesthood, and the holy feasts that we're going to talk about. And then the third section is God's promises for success. And what that talks about is the importance of obedience. Now, I'm going to present these sacrifices to you over the next seven chapters, the offerings to you as a survey, because I want to take a look at the entirety of the sacrifices as a concept. I'm not trying to turn you into a bunch of Jewish scholars. I want you to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, it is fascinating study, and I would encourage anybody that has a desire to continue to dig deeper and deeper and deeper into the book and to garner even more, because all I'm doing is walking in the cave and picking up the big chunks of gold. But man, I'll tell you what, you can start digging for more, and it's there. It's really there. So again, what I want to offer you is just a survey, if you will. The first thing that I need to tell you is that these sacrifices are not to be confused with tithing. Tithing was set up as part of the law, as 10% of the first fruits, this is not what we're talking about here. These sacrifices, they're completely different. Bringing the first fruits was required separately from what we're talking about here as an offering. And it's also not to be confused with the free will offering that we discussed last week when we talked about in Exodus 35 and in 1 Chronicles 29, when we're talking about building the tabernacle and then building the temple. Those were free will offerings. And it didn't have anything to do with the sacrificial system that we're going to be talking about today. Having said all that, there are five offerings. And they cover the first five chapters of Leviticus and then part of six. The first one is the burnt offering. The second one is the grain or meal or meat offering. Those words are used interchangeably. The third is the peace offering. The fourth is the sin offering. And the fifth one is the trespass offering. Leviticus 6, the rest of Leviticus 6 and into 7 describes how all those are to be done. The first five chapters describes what they are, and then Leviticus 6 and 7 describes the requirements of it. So let's jump into the first one. The burnt offering is of their own free will. And you're welcome, again, to follow in the book. I'm not going to read verse by verse. I mean, that would be a bit much of a sacrifice on a beautiful Sunday morning. But you can read through, as I'm talking about this, you can actually read through the chapters. So the first one, the burnt offering, is Leviticus 1. It's a free will offering, meaning that they don't have to do it. Okay? And what this describes of a dedication of oneself to God, this free will, this burnt offering is a dedication of oneself to God. What it requires is a bull without blemish or a male sheep without blemish. It can be turtle doves or young pigeons. And if that sounds familiar, that was a sacrifice that Jesus brought to the temple. And we'll get a little bit into what the distinction was here a little bit later. But that's what Jesus' family brought to the temple when he was presented to the temple at 8 days after he was born. This sacrifice is brought to the tabernacle. In verse 4 it says that the offerer puts his hand on the head and is accepted. And that word accepted means looked at favorably. It's accepted by God on his behalf to make atonement, which is a covering for. It's the t-shirt. It's making reconciliation with, is what that word means, atonement. Atonement is also a word that they use for pitch, the tar that you would use to cover up a roof or something else. It's basically what it's saying is that they're going to put a permanent seal on this. A good way to look at this, somebody once pointed out, is that the burnt offering is an opportunity for the offerer to be at one-ment with God. At one-ment. Complete sacrifice, a complete offering to God. So the worshiper kills the offering, and Aaron and his sons catches some of the blood, and they sprinkle it around the altar, and then they skin it, and they cut it into pieces, and everything except the skin is washed and laid on the fire. And it says that this is a sweet aroma to the Lord. All other contact, all the other sacrifices that are done, has to come in contact with this offering first. All of the contact of the Lord starts with the sacrifice. The fire was kindled by God and is to be burning constantly. This fire was actually started by God in the altar, in the great big altar that they had in the court of the tabernacle. And each day the priest would make this offering so that every other sacrifice was offered on the foundation of that burnt offering. Every other sacrifice that came through that day had already was built on the foundation of the burnt offering that the priest had to offer. And Hebrews 10, verses 6 through 10, Jesus is our example for that sacrifice. It says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." That's what Jesus said. And this is that example that Jesus gave us for that sacrifice. He gave everything. Everything. He gave up his rightful place on the throne in order to come down and put himself into a body to be bruised and beaten and crucified for our sake. He gave everything. John 10:17, it says, I lay down my life to take it up again. No one takes it from me. Jesus was that perfect sacrifice without blemish or spot. That perfect sacrifice without blemish or spot. Now, as we look at this, all we have to do is go to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and that offering is ourselves. It says that in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says specifically, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Just as Jesus offered himself as that perfect sacrifice and as that example of perfect sacrifice on the altar, he is asking us to do the same thing. Just as the whole sacrifice, everything except the flesh or the skin was burned on the altar, we too have to lay everything on that same altar. We have to be consumed by that fire of God. Just as something had to die for the worshiper in Israel to be one with God, we too have to die to be at one with God. We have to die. Just as the sacrifice had to be without spot or blemish, we too, as we take on Jesus, that's the good part. We too, as we take on Jesus, are without spot or blemish. There was a story of a young boy in a Scottish church, and this preacher was preaching, and he was even a little bit concerned about whether he was touching anybody at all, whether he was impacting anybody at all. And as the plate came by, this little boy, about 9 years old, put the plate on the floor and stepped into it. And so, obviously that's going to cause a little bit of a concern, you know. And so, what are you doing? And so, the little boy said, I have nothing to offer except myself. Well, that boy turned into a young man who became one of the prominent missionaries in Africa. He understood. He understood. It's not about throwing a check in. It's not about throwing money in. The only thing he had to offer was himself. That's what God calls us to do, is to crawl up on that altar as a living sacrifice. The second one is the grain offering, and it too is voluntary. It could be fine flours or cakes made with flour, and it represents the fruit of our labor in God. Not for God, but in God. And it could only be in conjunction with a burnt offering, because our work, you see, is a result of our relationship with Christ. It's not a replacement for it. So somebody couldn't bring this grain offering and say, you know, I've had a great year, you know, or I'm being enriched, and it's all because of me. So what God is saying is that if you bring that grain offering, and it's voluntary, you don't have to do it. But when you do it, you also need to bring that burnt offering, because everything that you do, the fruit of your labor in God, is only in conjunction with a burnt offering. Our work is a relationship, is a result of our relationship with Christ, not a replacement for it. So a memorial portion, you know, or a small portion of this was put on the was mixed with frankincense, which is a strong incense, and the rest of this was given to Aaron and his sons, and he had very specific ways in which he could eat this bread or this grain offering. It could be fine flour, or it could be a cake that was baked or fried. But in any case, part of it was taken off, mixed with frankincense, thrown on the altar for burning. The rest of it was given to Aaron, and he could only eat it in a specific way. He couldn't just, you know, throw a couple pieces of meat up behind it and eat it as a sandwich, you know, hanging out by the tabernacle. Very specific. The fine flour was the perfect character and life of Christ. The oil, which was supposed to be in the flower, the oil always represents the Holy Spirit. That was the Spirit that was in Jesus and on Jesus. The frankincense was the beauty and the fragrance of Christ. The salt that it required represented purity and an absence of decay. God just amazes me. Because He can make the spiritual practical, and He can make the practical spiritual. Salt, obviously, was a preservative in that day anyway. And since this bread was going to be hanging out for a couple of days, then salt was put in it as a preservative. But from a spiritual standpoint, it represents purity and an absence of decay. Just as God, just as Jesus called us salt of the earth. Also, there was supposed to be no yeast or no leaven. Leaven is always most always in Scripture, a representation of sin. But there was something else that it was not supposed to have, and that's honey. Why do you suppose no honey? It's been said that honey is the sweetest thing that nature has to offer. But there was nothing of natural human sweetness in Christ. He was divine love in the flesh. There wasn't a sweetness about Jesus. It was real, active, passionate love. Again, from a practical standpoint, also it could also be that it was that it did not allow leaven or yeast and honey because those things ferment, they rot. So just as sin and the pursuit of sweet things in life will rot our work in the Lord. So God says, whatever you're offering to me, I don't want it to contain those things. I don't want it to contain sweetness. I don't want it to contain sin, because it will rot your work. As you are working before the Lord, the things that you take in, the things that you decide that you're going to do, will affect what you're offering to the Lord. And if you think that you're doing it as you're pursuing the sweet things of life, or as you're pursuing sin, you'll see that the work that you have before God is rotten. And that's a sad thing. Now, this offering was offered with a drink offering, and that's described in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 15. And it was approximately one quart. And what they would do is they would take the wine and then they would pour it out around the altar. Just as Jesus, it says in Isaiah 53, poured out His life unto death. Just as Paul described himself as being poured out like a drink offering in Philippians 2:17, to describe the necessity of being complete in your dedication to the Lord. He said, my life is being poured out like a drink offering. I am complete. And that's what this signified. As the offerer would bring this wine offering, it was the bread, and it was the burnt offering, and it was the cup. And he would pour it out. It was completed sacrifice. And in 2 Timothy, Paul says that he is already being poured out as he sees and he looks into the near future about his imminent death. He's being poured out. The third one is a peace offering, and that's voluntary. And this expressed a gratitude to God, a thankfulness that we have peace with God. And so whenever an animal was slaughtered, it had to be done so as a peace offering. You couldn't just wander out to the outside of the camp and kill it. And it says that if it's done so, whether that's to sacrifice to another god or just because you wanted to have a tailgate party, that person was cut off. You don't slaughter an animal here. You don't slaughter an animal without understanding that that sacrifice had to be brought to the tabernacle as a peace offering before the Lord. Now, unlike the burnt offering, it didn't have to be male, and it didn't have to be without blemish. It didn't have to be spotless. It could be a female. It could be imperfect. And unless there was in fulfillment of a vow. So what would happen is that they would take a portion of this offering and they would give it to God. They would put it on the altar and they would burn it up. But a large portion of it was used for the priests as food. And this is also the only sacrifice that could also, some of it would come back to the offerer. And they would use this as food as well. And they would use it to feast with their friends and their family. So why would you do that? It was a display of generosity, maybe because God is blessed, because God answered prayer, maybe because you've got a firstborn and you're just so excited because it's been years since you've been asking God, or maybe it's because you're recognizing that you're at peace with God, that you have peace with God. And so you say, man, I want to celebrate. I can't contain it. I want to celebrate. And so he said, okay, I'm going to drag this cow in here. They're going to kill it. We're going to give some to the priest. We're going to give some to the Lord. We're going to take the rest of it. We're going to go party. A meal was also used to signal an end to hostilities. In the Eastern culture, if you eat with someone else, it's because you consider them a friend. You will never see an Arab and a Jew sit down at the same table. It will not happen. So whenever you sit down with somebody in this culture, it's because you're friends. You are not enemies. So it could be that this peace offering was used as a signal to end hostilities. And so as I recognize the sin that I have been in, or the transgression, which we're going to get into in a few minutes, before God, that I have been just a louse, and God has been so good to forgive me my sins, then what am I going to do? My heart just overflows. I want to give this peace offering to you, Lord. And I want to celebrate with all my friends the fact that I am forgiven, that I have peace with God, that there has been an end to the hostilities between myself and the Lord. A peace offering. We should be people, as Christians, we should be people that can recognize the need to have a peace offering every day before the Lord. Every day, we can wake up and we can say, Lord, I want to sit down at the table with you, man, because the hostilities have ended. We're friends. We are friends. Every day, we should be able to offer a peace offering to the Lord. We worship the greatest peace offering that ever was, Jesus Christ. All the offerings that we've talked about to this point, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, those are all voluntary. Every one of them are voluntary. They could be viewed as being a staple in the life of those who are mature in their relationship with God. If you know what I mean. I mean, those are the things that, because we have matured in our relationship with the Lord, those are the things that we would do if we were the children of Israel on a regular basis. Because we recognize the peace offering. We recognize the fact that everything that we have produced is by the hand of God. We recognize that we want to give ourselves wholly to the Lord. So all those are voluntary. The Lord cannot force those because they're relational. And He will not force us against our will to recognize those things on a relational basis. The next two, though, are required. In Exodus 34, God made a distinction between iniquity and transgression and sin. And we talked about that last week, or the week before, about the distinction between iniquity and transgression and sin. The sin offering that we're talking about here is a restoration from uncleanness or neglect or thoughtlessness. And there are a lot of rules that we're going to be getting into in Leviticus that has to do with a woman's purity and touching things and eating things that aren't clean and those things that are clean and touching dead bodies and just all kinds of stuff. And that has to do with the fact that they've fallen short of the mark out of ignorance. They've fallen short of the mark out of ignorance. Ignorance doesn't free them from guilt. They still transgressed the law. They still broke the law. But they didn't even realize that they did. So it said, as soon as you understand that you broke the law, you are guilty. But even if you never realize that you broke the law, you are guilty. Because sin talks again about missing the mark. If we ever were to see all of the sin that we committed throughout the day without even realizing it, it would be way too much for us to even handle. It would be such a burden that we would be crushed. Just if you think about it, how many people have you realized after the fact are angry with you for some reason? How many times have you promised to do something and just the day slipped away and so you didn't get it done? How many times have you told your wife or your husband, you know, honey, yeah, I'll stop by the store on the way home, and all of a sudden you find yourself in the driveway? Well, I forgot. I've observed people doing that before. Missed the mark. There was nothing that was intended. You missed the mark. That's sin. So what would happen is that the sin offering was killed at the altar. The blood was applied to the horns of the altar. And again, it's a recognition that the cost of sin, something had to die. Because of our sin, something had to die. So it would be killed at the altar. The blood would be applied to the horns of the altar. And the wealth of the worshiper, interestingly enough, determined the value of the sacrifice. It had to cost you something. So if you've got a lot of cattle and a lot of gold, and it says one of the sacrifices that you can bring is a turtle dove. Okay? So you've got all these possessions, and you say, well, you're going to bring a sin offering. Here's a turtle dove. The priest goes, I don't think so. Open up the wallet, punk. I know how much you're worth. Sin has to cost. And that's what this is talking about here, is that sin has to cost. But at the same time, forgiveness was not exclusive to those who could afford it, because God did provide for those that didn't have enough. He didn't want them out of fellowship simply because of poverty. He said that if you have this, offer this. If you only have this, offer this. 50% of $2 is a dollar, but it's still 50%. That's all you got, man. That's a lot. And so that's what God said. It has to cost, but I'm not going to ruin you. But then the sacrifice was taken to the outside of the camp to be burned. It wasn't burned on the altar. It was taken to the outside of the camp to be burned. And this is the offering. It's required again, but this is the offering that keeps them from this general sense of condemnation. The fact that they're missing the mark, but there's really nothing that they can do. They're just going to continue to miss the mark. There's really no way for them to reconcile with God. The last one, though, the guilt or the trespass offering, which is also required, is that allows you to make payment for unintentional sins against God and others. Did you catch that? Unintentional sins against God and others. How does that differ from the sin offering? Well, that's when there's actually a transgression involved, such as you did something towards the holy things of God, or such as there was actual damage done to somebody, such as your ox getting into their field, or you accidentally killed their ox, or you accidentally, you know, wrecked their truck, or whatever the case may be. There's actual restitution issue here. So what they would do is bring the value of the restitution plus 20% to the priest. The priest would evaluate it and say, okay, that's a good replacement for what was done, and give that to the person who was offended. If they weren't available, he would give it to the family. If the family wasn't available, then he would keep it. So this is something that wasn't just a matter of, well, yesterday I did something, but years later, if you realize that you still needed to make this guilt offering, you could do it, even if the family wasn't available. So that's the difference between the guilt offering and the sin offering, is there's actually restitution that's available, which is about 120% plus the sacrifice. But the sacrifice requirements are the same. The animal was killed at the altar.